I'd like you to open with me this morning to two places. One will be Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 10, the famous prayer that the Lord has given us, the Lord's Prayer. And then, of course, the other one, we will be back in our study in Joshua here momentarily. But first, Matthew chapter 6. You can tell a lot about a person by what they pray for. You can tell how mature they are in the Lord by what they pray for. You can tell how much confidence they have. You can tell how well they know the Word of God very often by how you pray for things and the kind of things you pray for. Jesus was famous for his prayer life. The Jews were very well known for, because it was a religious community and we're always trying to do one-upmanship, which Jesus was very down on. He told his disciples never do that. But religious communities often have a one-upmanship, and sometimes that's in prayer, and the Jews were very flowery in their prayers, and went on and on and on with all kinds of flowery language. And Jesus said, would you just calm down, and basically, he taught them to pray the way he did, which is like talking to your father. It's not that it's not serious. It's not that it's not worshipful. It's just that it's not flowery. You're not trying to impress him with what you're saying. He already knows, you know, and as far as he's concerned, we're sort of talking baby talk anyway. I mean, he understands everything already, and that's what he says here. And then he gives a pattern for prayer, which is a mark of maturity. You can actually take the Lord's Prayer, and you can turn it into a pattern for prayer. If you ever don't know what to pray for somebody, if you ever been in a prayer meeting, and you're supposed to pray for so-and-so, and you don't know so-and-so, or you don't know how to pray for so-and-so, well, let me give you a hint. Take the Lord's Prayer, and turn that into a pattern of intercession for somebody else, that his name would be glorified in their life, that his will would be done in their life, that he would take care of their material needs, that he would make them a forgiving person, that he would protect them from the enemy. I mean, look at, it's a great way to pray. So he teaches his disciples to pray in this simple and profound way. Let's begin in verse 7, actually, and then we'll read down. And this isn't a sermon on this, I'm using this as an introduction. Because some of the things that come in that are implied because of what Jesus prays for here, you can see what has yet to be done. Okay? Because of what Jesus prays for, you can see what has yet to be done. And you can see where the dangers are because of what he prays for. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. Okay. Verse 7. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. They think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. You know, we live in such a politically correct world, but, you know, the Lord is not afraid to tell us, do not be like those people. There are times when you see what other people do, and the Lord says, don't do certain things. Don't copy certain things in the culture. He says, don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And you might say, well, oh, I said this wasn't a sermon on this passage. Well, okay, but I should just share this one thing. If he already knows what I want or need, then why does he bother making me ask him for it? It's not very efficient. Do you ever think that? Here's why. Because your prayers actually matter. He uses your prayers mysteriously, spiritually. In the spirit realm, your voice, because you're praying in the name of Jesus, your voice actually has an impact. And I don't know how it works, but it's very clear. And that's why he says, I want you to persist in it. I don't want you to give up in your prayers. Because somehow the fact that we're asking in the name of Jesus, he uses that to accomplish things. I don't know how it works, but he's very clear that this, and that's why everything he taught about prayer was about persistence and clarity and honesty. And then he says this, here's the pattern. Pray this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That means make your name be holy. It's a request. These are all requests, by the way. This is a prayer to the Father that his name would be made holy, meaning that people would know who he is and they would worship him. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, meaning in the invisible realm, God's will is being done in a way that it's not being done in the material realm. Did you notice that? Please supply our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread, and please forgive us constantly. Isn't that good? Because we forgive everybody around us. Oh. Oh, look at the time. And lead us not into temptation, which is, it's a request, it's worded this way, but what it obviously means is keep us out of temptation or deliver us from it. But deliver us from the evil one is the way the Greek actually reads there. It can read either way. It can read either evil or the evil one, but it should be really the evil one. So I don't know what translation you're using. The ESV that I use puts it in the margin. I believe it should be in the main text because the evil one is behind the scenes causing the temptation. We know this from everywhere else. And so he says, deliver us from the evil one. We're going to stop there, even though it goes on and he explains about forgiveness and there's many other things. But I want to point some things out because this is going to take us into Joshua. You'll see how. First of all, what is Jesus praying for? You can tell a lot about a person by what they're praying for. And with the Lord Jesus, you can tell a lot about reality by what he prays for. Because he's the Lord, right? So, I mean, he's not praying that God will heal his pet, okay? He's praying for things that are incredibly powerfully important for the entire world. And notice what he prays for, first and foremost. The Father's name being honored and the kingdom coming. Let me make this comment. The kingdom of God is the most important thing happening on the earth, according to Jesus. It's not on the news. You never see it on the news. But it is by far the most important thing happening on the face of the earth. That means the spread of the lordship of Jesus Christ through the message of the gospel. That's exactly what this is about. And Jesus says, I want you to pray for that. The nature of the kingdom. By the way, people say, what's the nature of the kingdom in its current state? And I'll give you just briefly a thumbnail sketch. It's where God the Father is the ultimate reality and you're able to call him Father, which means, secondly, it's where the Son is the King and the Savior, where the people are affirming that the Son is the King and the Savior, and where God the Father is the ultimate reality, and where the Holy Spirit is regenerating. See how Trinitarian it is? So the Holy Spirit is regenerating, bringing faith in the Son to the glory of God the Father. Wherever that is happening, it's an outpost of the kingdom. So there's a little bit of kingdom light going on here. That's exactly what we were singing about for the last half hour. Lifting our voices together as redeemed people, becoming one voice before God. This is kingdom happening right here, in a sense. It's not the complete, we'll talk about that, but it's the beginning. It's an amazing reality whenever you're with people who do this. And wherever you find people who are this way, these are members of God's kingdom. So, secondly, you'll notice that it has been inaugurated but not consummated. The Lord actually inaugurated the kingdom, but he hasn't consummated. He hasn't come back the second time, and he hasn't dealt with all evil. If he had dealt with all evil the way you want him to before you came in, you wouldn't be here. So he's patient, he's drawing people into his kingdom because he will eventually judge all evil and there will be a complete consummation of the kingdom and he will set up an earthly kingdom. But right now, it's just been inaugurated, which is why Jesus says, I want you to pray for it. I want you to pray it in. I want you to understand that the will of God the Father, which is done in heaven, is not always done on earth the way he wants it done, even though he puts up, you know, he's sovereign over it, but for some reason he allows evil to take place, and he lets human decision-making really make a difference. And he says, listen, I want you to pray this kingdom in. It's been inaugurated. It's an invasion of the light into the darkness. 2 weeks ago, we talked about that. In John chapter 1, the first 5 verses, the light came into the darkness, and the darkness didn't overcome it. This is an invasion of God's life into a dark world. Ever since the fall, the world has been under the power of the evil one. And so this is, he's saying, I want you to pray, because of course he knew he was going to the cross, he was going to defeat the enemy, and he did. But it was still just the beginning. It was like landing in Normandy was the beginning of the end of the war. But how much warfare needed to be done before the war was over? That's the picture. So it's been inaugurated but not consummated, which is why we pray constantly. And your prayers for the spread of the gospel are huge. And you may have slacked off, frankly. I do. I'll freely admit it. I get busy and I end up praying for other things other than the most important things sometimes. And he says, it's not that you shouldn't pray for the smaller things in your life. But don't Don't put them in front of the bigger things, the things God says are important. Pray for the spread of the gospel. Well, that's another sermon, sorry. Okay, so what this means. So you'll notice the kingdom of God is the most important thing. Secondly, it's been inaugurated but not consummated, which means, third, that earth is a battleground. And that's why he says protection from the enemy in verse 13. You live in an actual battleground. The lordship of Jesus Christ is being opposed philosophically and some places militarily. The culture opposes the lordship and the grace of Christ. Don't ask me why. Well, actually, there's a biblical reason. It's because human beings don't want to worship God generally. But you've got to realize that earth is a battleground. A couple of weeks ago, I said, wake up and smell the gunpowder. We were talking about spiritual warfare at the time. And I'm bringing this back in because if you expect that you're not going to face opposition and that you're not in a battleground, then you're going to be like, you know, like the guys in the movie. Do you ever watch a movie where, you know, there's a war going on and the guy doesn't know it, and all of a sudden, whew, a bullet goes by and goes, hey, they're shooting at me. And the other guy goes, yeah, it's a war. I'm amazed at the number of Christians who one little shot goes across their bow and they're ready to turn around and give up. They didn't know it was a war. They didn't know that there's going to be stress, that faith at times is a serious struggle, and you have to decide to trust God and commit to him even when you don't feel like it, or because rotten things happen. We live in a bad world, and the enemy throws as much stuff at the body of Christ as he can. And a lot of Christians, I'll be honest with you, let me give you some pastoral honesty here, save your cards and letters. I honestly, I'm not sure about the conversion of some people who, I have nobody in mind, okay, so I'm just telling you, after 40 years of being a pastor, I know there are people who claim to be Christians, and when something goes wrong in their life, some really bad thing happens, they cannot explain it. They say, well, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't know it was going to be difficult. I didn't know I was going to get shot at. I didn't know I was going to get wounded. I didn't know I was going to lose important aspects of my life. Well, somebody should have told you. There's an enormous amount of joy in serving the Lord, but this is a battleground, and that's why Jesus says in his prayer, I want you to pray it in, and I want you to be aware that you're really in earth itself as a battleground. And finally, of course, and I just intimated this, but you're right in the middle of it. You know, it's interesting. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the Lord starts the Great Commission not by telling you what to do, but by telling you what he did. Did you know that the Great Commission starts that way in Matthew 28? It doesn't start with you making disciples. It starts with him having all authority. It says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and take this message, make disciples for me, meaning bring people in to my kingdom. You're right in the middle of this. We all are. We're right in the middle of it. And the most important thing going on is what's going on in the kingdom. You know, we sang that last chorus that we were singing, where we're hearts abandoned. And it's a great song. You guys were singing it wonderfully. It brought tears to my eyes listening to everybody sing this. And then I thought, how many of us actually understand what it means to abandon your heart to God? I'm not sure I do. Because when little pieces of my heart are broken off, I resent it. We are in the middle of this. We are part of the battle. There's a well-known saying, in some circles it's well known, is that, and it came from Dallas Willard, who's with the Lord now and had a radiant death, but he's the one who said the goal of a Christian life is a radiant death. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? Meaning, everything has been abandoned to the Lord, and if I can be a witness in my death better than in my life, well, then I'm being more like Jesus than I ever have been in my life. And if I can be a witness in grief more than I can in joy, then that's a better witness. And that's when you find out if your heart's abandoned to the glory of God, honest and truly. That's when you find out. And I'm not saying this because I've got it all figured out in my own personal life. I struggle too, just like everybody else. But I'm telling you, the struggle's real, and it is the most important one going on. So the Lord says, this is how I want you to pray. You are in a spiritual war zone. Well, that takes us to Joshua, because Joshua is a war story. Go back there. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 8, the last few verses. Joshua is a war story. And the shadow of the spiritual battle that we live in is actually foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It says this in Colossians 2, and it says it, and Jesus told his disciples this in Luke 24, 27 and following, and 44 and following there at the resurrection, the day of the resurrection. He said, look, open your Old Testament. He says, if you know what you're looking for, you will see me back there, and you will see why this had to happen the way it happened. And so you look back to Joshua as a war story and remember that what is happening in Joshua is a spiritual battle for a physical piece of property. Now, I know it sounds weird because we live in the new covenant where the whole world is God's mission field. At this particular point in time in the story, the way redemption unfolds in the Bible, at this particular point in time, God is saying the whole world is under demonic control. So to speak. I mean, God is ultimately sovereign, but there are demonic powers, there's powers of darkness, and the whole world is under those. So he creates one group of people, Israel, and then he says, I'm taking one piece of land, that's my land, and I'm putting my people in my land to bear witness that I am Yahweh. And you see this over and over and over in the Old Testament. Is where he says, I am the real God, and he tells Israel, I am the real God, and Israel has to learn how to figure that, they have to learn how to trust him for this, because they were so easily influenced by the world around him. But he's invading Canaan with his people and with the truth of Yahweh. And he's, well, let me mention three things to kind of get it together. It's as much about the Lord as it is about Israel. People say, well, the story of Joshua is about Israel taking the land. Yeah, but it's more actually about the Lord taking the land. In the end of chapter 5, he's the one standing there with the sword, and they couldn't do anything without him, okay? So it's actually him using people to move his message forward into the darkness. Now, there's a parallel there. And there's real danger to these people. And yet he says to them, if you trust me, I will do this. But we're in this together. And so it's about the Lord as much as it's about Israel. Secondly, always remember that it's about the Canaanites as much as the Israelites. About the Canaanites? The Canaanites were demon worshipers, and the demons they worshipped are real gods, little g gods. They are real power spirit entities. It's the same with Egypt. When God did battle against against Egypt, every one of those plagues was a pounding. The Hebrew word, I will strike. The Hebrew word is to just haul off and pound somebody. Don't think of it. You know, we don't have a worship song. Lord, pound me. No. He's actually attacking all the Egyptian gods. Every one of the plagues was against a different Egyptian nature god and the demons that were behind the worship of those nature gods. Now, in Canaan, he told Abraham back in Genesis 15, another 400 years and the evil in Canaan is going to be so bad it'll be time to judge it. Genesis 15, 16 says that. So it's about the Canaanites. He's actually bringing judgment at the same time that he's bringing what you might call redemption or the truth of who he is into this land. So judgment and redemption always go together. In Egypt, it went together. It was judgment when he killed the Egyptians, and it was redemption at the very same moment. It's redemption as he's taking his people out. And you see it here again. It's judgment against the Canaanites. I mean, even if he didn't bring Israel into this land, he would still have had to drive the Canaanites out. That's how important it was for him to say, I've had enough with the evil in this culture. You can read about it in Deuteronomy and Leviticus 18 talks about it. Genesis 15 talks about it. So it's about the Canaanites as much as the Israelites. People say, well, you know, he's just looking for a place to put his kids. So he evicted these poor, peaceful Canaanites. They were not poor and they were not peaceful. He says very clearly they were evil, and archaeology has borne it out. And he said, I'm actually throwing them out of here and I'm bringing you in. Now remember, judgment and redemption always go together, and that's a whole nother sermon. but it points directly to the cross where the ultimate judgment and the ultimate salvation occur. Okay, so you see this pattern in the scriptures. And here's the third thing to note. It's about the gods of Canaan as much as it is about Yahweh. Yahweh is sovereign, but he is attacking the gods of Canaan, the real demon gods. He's taking them out. And that's why when you read in the Pentateuch, which we happen to be studying the Pentateuch on Wednesday nights, we're going to finish Numbers and go into Deuteronomy here in a few weeks. So it would be a good thing if you're interested in Joshua. Deuteronomy's the backstory for Joshua. So Wednesday night, it's a good thing. So what's happening is when you read in Deuteronomy, what he says is, as soon as you get in there, anybody who stays, you kill them, and then you destroy all of the idol shrines, the connections between the earth and these evil forces. I want those severed. I want them destroyed. I want anything that represents that evil to be destroyed. Now, that's an attack against the demons, against the demon forces that are behind the Canaanite religions and controlling the Canaanite people. Because the Canaanite people had given themselves over to evil and were now completely under the influence of these demonic forces. So it's both spirit and matter going on here. That's why Jesus said, I've been given, now jump into the new covenant. Jesus said, I've been given all authority where? Where and where? In heaven and on earth. Why? Why does he need authority in heaven? Because he's cleaning house in every dimension. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be an interface between a purified heaven and a purified material realm, and evil will be completely destroyed. Now, we're in this, see? In the new covenant, we are actually way ahead of the folks in Joshua, but we're in this. You can once you start thinking of it this way, you go, oh, yeah. So now, back to Joshua. He's actually throwing out the gods of Canaan. He's throwing out the Canaanites. He's bringing in his people. Why? Because he's driving a stake in the ground on earth in the physical realm. I own this. He calls it the Holy Land. That means it belongs to God. I own this, and from here, I will let my witness be known. And out of this, eventually will come a person who will change the entire destiny of the world. Now, when we get into chapter 8 of Joshua, we're going to look at verses 30 to 35. But everything happens in a context, and the context here is that Israel has been learning how to live by faith. This is the second generation of people after the Exodus, the original Exodus. And so now this generation has moved into the promised land. God has taken them across the Jordan River, but they are just learning how to walk by faith. So he actually says to them, you're going to walk by faith, you're going to enter into this land, you're going to represent me here, and you're going to wipe out the evil that's here. And so you find first the victory over Jericho, and here's what the Lord said to them, trust me and do what I say. This is your strategy. Remember the Jericho, it's not a human strategy really. He said, trust me, just trust me and do what I say. And they're learning how to do this. And then there's this failure, because Achan, who was a key player in this whole thing, he decides not to trust God, act like a Canaanite. Remember the story? Am I going too fast for you? Are you guys tracking? I looked out there and some of you look like you're glazing over. If I go too fast, just raise your hand and say slow down, okay? What's happening is God said, trust me, this is your strategy. Can you give me a roadmap? Nope, only a compass. You gotta trust me. And then Achan says, no. I'm going to act like a Canaanite. I don't believe you're going to take care of us, so I'm going to steal from you. So he steals a bunch of stuff. Right during the victory of Jericho, there's a creep in the middle of everything, stealing directly from God. And so here's what the Lord said. I told you not to do that. Okay? Jericho, trust me and do what I say. Achan, God says, I told you not to do that. So they go against Ai, the next town. They can't do anything until they clean up the Achan mess. And then there's an atonement. Achan dies. And we talked about how when Achan, who's the perpetrator of it, dies, the very next verse in chapter 8 is the beginning of hope. And the Lord says, now don't be discouraged. Stand up and move forward. We talked about how an atonement for the sin actually took place because the perpetrator died. And let me just remind you that in Christ, Jesus becomes the perpetrator and dies for us. That's why God can say, now stand up and move forward. He actually is blamed for everything we do. You say, well, yeah, but he didn't really do it. I know. But God blamed him for it as if he had done it. It is truly as if he did it. Every sin you've ever done, he's the perpetrator, and he paid the price. And you say, well, how did he come back from the dead? He paid the price as an innocent man who took all the blame. And the point I made last week, and I'll just review it, is that God wasn't pretending. The Father wasn't pretending, and the Son wasn't pretending to pay for our sins. He wasn't pretending to do this. And you must not pretend to be forgiven. You can't say, I'm pretending to be forgiven, because I know the Father was pretending to take Jesus' life for my sins, and I know Jesus was pretending, but he knew he really didn't do it. That is not how it really was. Jesus literally became Achan, and that's why the atonement actually works. But because he's the Son of God, he came back from the dead. So he is completely guilty on the one hand, as far as God the Father is concerned, and yet completely victorious on the other, and that is why, as C.S. Lewis said, the deep magic has happened. So stop pretending to be forgiven and truly believe you're forgiven, because atonement has happened. And the next part, he goes back, and we didn't look at this, and we won't. Don't have time to go through it all, but you can read it for yourself. He says, back up, go back and take Ai, the city, dump city. Ai means dump. Go take dump city. And they did, and it was this really awesome victory. So now look what's happened. They've learned from God. They've screwed up. God made an atonement. He picked them up again, and he moved them forward again. That's what's happened in the background. And that's what brings us to verse 30 of chapter 8. So at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. This is Deuteronomy 27. We'll talk more about that. An altar of uncut field stones, upon which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote... Joshua wrote on the stones. They plastered the stones so that they became white, and then he could write on them. He wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and their officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark. So the ark of the covenant is there. The altar that they built from the field stones is there. The Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of Israel, half the tribes, in front of Mount Gerizim. There's two mountains there, Gerizim and Ebal. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first, which was about a year ago. He told them to do this when they get into the land. Look at the purpose, underline it, to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he, Joshua, read all the words of the law and the blessings and the curse according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did, that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Okay, let's go back and look at this. This is a renewal of vows. So if the Lord said to them, trust me and do what I say, that's your strategy. Then he says to them, I told you not to do that. And then he says, how shall we restore this relationship? Through an atonement. Then he says, now, get up and move forward again. Okay, we've gotten that far. Now here he's saying, come and let us renew your vows. You know, the interesting thing about marriage vows being renewed, I've done a lot of renewal ceremonies, and I've done hundreds of actual weddings, first-time weddings, right? But then renewal ceremonies are really amazing because wonderful because the people know what they're doing. And often, I'm only teasing. Those of you who just got married, I know you know what you're doing, but you will know more about what you're doing as the years go by, okay? And so a renewal of vows always represents, or almost always represents, some sort of healing, some sort of sense that, hey, we made it, you know, and that is just such a, it's just a great blessing. Well, what the Lord is doing here with Israel is, because they've gone through this, and he's invading the darkness, but he says, let's take a minute here, actually weeks, and I want you to renew your vows to me. And that's what this is. It's a renewal of vows ceremony. And it's at Mount Ebal. Let me now work through it a little bit. First of all, they're doing what God told them to do a long time ago. Actually, well, not that long, within a year previous to this. Turn to Deuteronomy and have a look at chapter 27. Now remember, Moses spoke and wrote Deuteronomy just before he died, which was just before Joshua took over, which was just before they entered the land, which would have been less than a year prior to the events we're reading about here. So Deuteronomy 27, this is Moses now, and he says to them, Moses said, just read the first few verses of Deuteronomy 27. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, they said, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. On the day you cross over the Jordan in the land that the Lord God is going to give to you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. It's to make them white so you can see them. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you've crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today. See, he's given him the instructions. On Mount Ebal, notice that. And you shall plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. And these are uncut field stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall sacrifice peace offerings. You shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before. Rejoice. Party. I want you to forget the failure in the past, and I want you to recommit yourself to me, and I want you to rejoice. And you shall write on the stones the words of this law very plainly. And then he instructs them to be joyful and listen to his voice. And look at verse 11. And that day Moses charged the people, saying, when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, these are the tribes, see? Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. So you got those guys on Mount Gerizim, which is on the south. And then these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse. What? You're thinking, could I be in the other group of tribes? Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice. Now, I can't read it all, it's too much. But what he does here is he reads out the curses if you are ungodly, if you do what's evil. And man, I tell you, you know, you ought to read through at least the end of chapter 27 after church. And so what they're doing is they're saying, we trust this, and they read it to us, and we're saying amen to it. And what they're saying is, we know that if we obey the Lord, we'll be blessed, and if we turn from him and become like the Canaanites, we'll be cursed. And that is the content of all of chapter 28. Look at verse 1. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you above the nations. And he goes on and lists this most wonderful set of blessings. You're my people. You're in my land. I will bless you. But you have to walk with me. And then beginning in verse 15 and going to the end of chapter 28, it's twice as long. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, by the way, the voice is the written word of God. When Joshua reads it, the written word of God, when Joshua reads it, God calls it his voice. Isn't that interesting? If you not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do his commandments and his statutes, then I command you today, you of you all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now, if you really want to have to go on Prozac, read the rest of chapter 28 as your devotional time, because it is really depressing. And the Lord says, here's the judgment that comes against you. Now, I want you to notice this, you know, in the New Testament where Peter says the curse of the law, where Paul talks about the curse of the law, this is the curse of the law, okay? The curse of the law is if you don't keep the law, if you turn away, you all these curses will come upon you, okay? Now, let's go back to Joshua. This is the backstory for what takes place in this renewal of vows ceremony. So what they're really saying is, we actually want to walk with God. That's what they're going to really be saying here. So they're doing what he told them to do. They travel. Second thing to notice, they go to Ebal and Gerizim. This is in the middle of the land. Do you have maps in your Bible? Anybody have maps in their Bible? Open your maps. Look in the back. And you will see that Ebal and Gerizim are two cities, right next, I mean two mountains, very close to each other. And there's a city in between called Shechem. And it's about 20 or 30 miles away from Gilgal. So this is a long trek, which means Joshua and Israel had some movement in Canaan. They were not being stopped. After they took Jericho and Ai, we don't know what kind of deal they had going with Shechem, because it was a significant city. And we don't know if Shechem made peace with them. We don't know. It just doesn't say. But they were able to go all the way up there. And you'll notice that there's those two mountains. That's the heart of the land. So I want to point out that what God says is, okay, you've broken through the front lines. Jericho's gone, Ai's gone. Now I want you to renew your vows. I want you to go straight into the middle of this property of mine. And I want you to claim the whole thing for me. That's what they're doing. They're saying, we are renewing our vows. We're the people of God. We're worshiping you in the middle of this pagan world. It's an amazing scene that God had planned ahead of time. Now, back to Joshua. They build a very simple altar, you'll notice, in verses 30 to 31. Remember what he said. I just want field stones. Just a simple altar. It's interesting because they had the altar of burnt offerings, part of the tabernacle back at Gilgal. But he wanted something built out of the earth. He wanted something coming right out of the dirt. And uncut. He says, I don't want you to mess with it. I am redeeming this earth, this physical earth. You're not redeeming it, I'm redeeming it. I want this altar. And he says the same thing in Exodus 20. When you get in there, you build an altar to me, but you build it out of regular old rocks. Regular old rocks. So they do that in verses 30 and 31. And then they offer the sacrifices. And the sacrifices, you'll notice, are burnt offerings and peace offerings. That's very important. They build this altar, and then they sacrifice to the Lord. And the sacrifices remind them, if you remember from our studies on Wednesday nights, those of you who were there, the burnt offerings were propitiatory. They actually took away the sin. And the peace offerings, or the fellowship offerings, were spontaneous gratitude. And it's interesting, those are the two kinds of offerings they make on this. They come into this, they build this altar, they say, Lord, please forgive us. Then they say, thank you for forgiving us. That's what these sacrifices are saying in the middle of this. And then they commit to the covenant word, verses 32 to 35. And we just read a portion of what they heard read to them and what they affirmed. And so what they're doing is they're saying, we hear your word, Lord, and we will obey it. Now we know in real life, as the years went by, after Joshua died, the next generation, second generation after that, did not actually obey the Lord the way they were supposed to. By the way, are you a second generation Christian? I have noticed that second generation Christians, people raised in Christian homes, have a different kind of conversion experience than their parents who came to Christ perhaps as adults. If you're a second generation Christian, may I, and we'll see this more as we go through, but may I suggest to you that you cannot live on your parents' faith. And let me remind you, God has no grandchildren, okay? He has no grandchildren. You're not grandfathered in to the kingdom of God. as an adult child of Christian parents. Sounds like a psychological disease, but maybe in some cases it would be. I don't know. If you're going to come to God, you're going to have to say, you're going to have to do this. You have to say, Lord, I want to commit to you whether no matter what my parents do. And no matter what anybody else does. I believe my parents, if you do believe them. But the fact of the matter is, until you actually kind of make that break and say, I want to walk with God, I really want to walk with God. See, that's what this second, this generation did. That's what they're doing. These people were the second generation coming out of Exodus. And they're saying, we're committing to the Lord. The generation after them actually backslid. So where, you know, just a thought, where are you? If you're a second generation Christian, you think you're in the kingdom of God because your parents are? Okay, open question. So they're committing to the covenant word, and they're saying, we're saying yes to all these curses and all the blessings. We're saying yes to the blessings and yes to the curses. So, well, what can we learn from this in our last few minutes together here? We can learn quite a bit, actually. Let me first, this renewal ceremony, if you look at it up close, you'll notice two things. The first thing I want you to see, and I'll tell you, this is a whole nother training, actually. This would take... It would be wonderful to take the time to go through all the verses, but I'm just going to lay it out to you. I want you to see the gospel is in these five verses. The whole gospel is in these five verses. You have God with the people. God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. The beginning of the gospel is God with us. And you have God right in the center of this. That's the Ark of the Covenant, right in the middle of everything. That's God with the people. You see the shadow? See the shadow? And the Ark itself is a shadow of the gospel. On the top of it is where the sacrifice and the blood went, which paid for the people's sins, the blood of the lamb. And inside is the manna and the Ten Commandments and the Aaron's rod that budded. Jesus says, I'm the manna. He says, I fulfill the law. And he's the high priest. That's Aaron's rod. So, you know, the more you look at this, the more you see, that's what makes sense about Jesus. So first, saying God with us. Secondly, grace is enacted. You see the sacrifices? That's the grace being enacted. Third, mediation is accomplished. How? The high priest. I mean, it's all right there. You have God with them. You have the sacrifices being made. You have mediation between you and God so that he can be with us. And you have the gathering actually created. You have all the people around. And Jesus said, I'll create my people around who I am. And you have the mission, which is obvious. They were surrounded by pagan Canaan. And their job was to take God's message, so to speak, into that. It's a shadow, okay? But it couldn't be a shadow of anything else. Do you ever see a shadow of someone and you go, that is a person? And sometimes in a shadow, you can tell which person it is. Looking on a wall, someone walks by, there's a shadow on the wall, and you can say, oh, I recognize that shadow. That's exactly what this is. The gospel is clear in this whole passage. Isn't that amazing? Did you ever see that, or is this just redundant? I hope it's not redundant, and I hope that you learn to look for it all the way through the Bible, because once you know what to look for, you see these elements all the way through. But that's not how I want to close the service. I want to close the service with some pieces of advice that come out of this. You need a renewal ceremony? Do you need a renewal of vows? Well, before you renew your vows, you need to know what's really going on. And so let me share five things that come out of this passage. First of all, you need to realize you're in hostile territory, and you will get shot at. These people knew they were in hostile territory. And they knew they were going into a war. You cannot recommit to the Lord if you expect that life's going to be easy. That's why, jot down 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11, Paul says, stay alert. Do not get sleepy. Do not take the drugs that the world is dishing out. And I mean that philosophically as well as the drugs. There's all kinds of philosophical drugs that the world is taking, and And what Paul says is, you have got to stay awake. You have got to realize that you're in a battle zone and that your faith at times will be challenged. And maybe it's been challenged recently. Maybe you're angry at God right now because you can't figure out why he did something or didn't do something. You will be shot at, and you have to realize you're in hostile territory. Secondly, you have to see yourself as part of God's larger altar. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you really want to walk with the Lord, friend, it's more than just saying you want to walk with him. 1 Peter chapter 2. There's more to it than just saying you want to. You got to see yourself as part of the living work that he's doing, part of a much larger altar. And why do I say that? Because he built the altar out of the stones that were laying around. 1 Peter chapter 2, look what Peter says, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, by the way, you are too. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he continues. It's a great section. What Peter is saying is that we are actually like that altar that's dug out of the earth. God pulls these rocks. He builds the kingdom out of the rocks that are laying around. And then he puts them together to create an altar for himself. And say, well, what does that help me as a Christian? Because there's a couple reasons, ways that it helps you. Number one, you're not alone. You're not alone. Christian friend, you're part of something much bigger. You're just one rock, okay? You may be a little rock, or you may be a boulder, but you're just one. And one rock does not make an altar. It takes a bunch of them. A lot of Christians take so much upon themselves as if they are the one rock. No, Jesus is the one rock. He's the cornerstone, not you. You're part of this larger reality, which is why it's so important to be a part of it, to actually be a part of a church. The good news, friend, is it's not all up to you. And if you're all burned out and you're thinking, man, I'm overwhelmed. Every time I watch the news, I feel like I got to change the world. Stop watching the news. No, you can watch the news. But read the Bible more than you watch the news, okay? And let the kingdom of God and the priorities of the kingdom come in, and you'll realize, you know what? I have one small part of a much larger reality. The good news, all the weight isn't on you. And if you're burned out, and some Christians are burned out, and the enemy uses that, he comes after them when they get burned out because they've taken too much weight on themselves, and they don't see themselves as part of a much larger thing. Would you let someone else in the body of Christ do stuff? Would you realize that the kingdom isn't going to fold if you rest a little bit? Why? Well, because you're part of something bigger. And that's true for the community of Israel, and it's true for the altar. See yourself as part of a larger reality. Now, the good news is that it's not all up to you. The bad news is he didn't pick you because you were the best-looking rock. And we kind of sometimes think that that's the case. You know, he looked around, he found a rock, pulls it out of the mud. Oh, look at the potential in this rock. And that's not actually how he does it. And so you're not the star. You're just part of the larger thing. And the other part of the bad news is you have to put up with the other rocks. And rocks are dumb. And not as dumb as you. You're a smart rock, right? So if we're going to be put together, we're going to have to put up with each other. We're going to have to be part of, we have a big rock fireplace in the fireside room, and it's beautiful. But you know, all those rocks that are all put together, remember what Peter said about living stones? All those rocks have to put up with each other. And they have to be close to each other, and they have to be patient with you. That's why Jesus said, would you please learn to forgive? Would you please learn to work together? Because the glory of the Lord is because we're together. The rocks by themselves aren't the glory. It's the rocks together. So, two things. First, realize you're in enemy territory. Secondly, see yourself as part of a larger work. Third, declare your loyalty to the Lord as king. That's what these people are doing. And say out loud to yourself and to others, if the conversation is appropriate, I am loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what your baptism meant, and it's what communion means. It's a loyalty oath. Did you know that your baptism is a loyalty oath? And that communion is re-upping in the loyalty oath? And that you're saying, I don't trust and I will not obey the evil in the world around me, and I do trust and I will obey the Lord who saved me by his grace. If you're gonna have a renewal of vows, declare your loyalty to the Lord. And sometimes, have you ever read what people have to say and sign when they become citizens of the United States, a naturalized citizen? You ought to read it. It's an interesting thing. If Christians said even something close to that when they come to Jesus, there'd be a lot less defection among people who call themselves Christians. There is a loyalty oath here, and when you come to the Lord, you're saying, I will be loyal to you, and I will do what you say. I will do what you say, and I want you to run my life. That's terribly un-American. We want to run our own life. And the Lord is saying, you belong to me, you trust me, you got to let me run your life. Fourth, so number one, realize you're in hostile territory. Secondly, see yourself as part of something bigger. Third, declare your loyalty. Fourth, listen to the Lord's voice over the noise. Listen to the Lord's voice. What are they doing here? What they're doing is they're listening to the voice. The priests, would have been a great scene. The priests are reading this. Joshua reads it. The priests read it out to the other people. And then the people are saying amen to every one of these. They're actually listening to the Lord's voice and they're saying amen to it. And that's what you need to do if you're going to commit to the Lord. You got to listen to his voice over the din, because there's a lot of other messages out there. I was on a missions trip several years ago now, and I was in Odessa in the Ukraine, and I was on my way out, actually, when this happened. I was at the airport at Odessa, and the Odessa airport was built for the express purpose of deafening you if you're in it. The entire center, where everybody is waiting to hear where their flights are, is a giant cement box where half of the lights at the time were burned out, and the noise was deafening, and there were like several languages going on, and I'm trying to listen for my flight. And I literally closed my eyes and I listened, because the girl who was calling out the flights would call them out in two or three different languages, and then she would say it in English, but her English was not very good, bless her heart. She just didn't speak English very well. And you got all this noise and this din, and I'm going, let me hear where my flight is, please. I'm serious. I was ready to come home. And that's what you need to do with God's word, because there's so much noise. Constantly. You watch a lot of TV. You take in enormous amounts of fiction at every level. You listen to music that has all kinds of different messages in it, some of them very bad messages, by the way, that enter your soul. Okay, what you need to do is say, Lord, would you let me hear your word in the midst of Canaan? Let me repeat your word back and forth. Let me get with people who are saying, I trust God. I trust what he says. I'm going to let that shape my life. You want to re-up in your vows? Realize that that's a part of it. And finally, affirm the covenant that God has called you to. They're affirming the old covenant, but friend, you're not under the old covenant. Jesus said, take this bread, take this cup. When you take communion, you're actually saying, I belong in the new covenant. And why is this so wonderful? Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. And we'll close with this and Romans. But Galatians 3, 13. Why is it so wonderful to be in the new covenant? Galatians. Back up to verse, in Galatians, back up to verse 1. No. But you do worse than to read Galatians if you think about the curse of the law and how wonderful it is to be under Christ. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. It is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one can be justified before the Lord by the law. They failed to do it. For the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, trusting God's grace. But the law is not of faith if you're using it to earn righteousness. Rather, the one who does them, and he's quoting here, shall live by them. But verse 13 is the key. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now look, in the New Covenant, when you read, and you really should read that whole curse section in Deuteronomy 28, you know, and then when you read it, say, this is what Jesus did for me. He took all the blame. He became the curse. He took on the curse for me. Why? So that I could actually live out the life I want to. I'm in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and we'll close with this. It's amazing what the Lord has done for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned it, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, look at this, might be fulfilled. And your translation should say in us, because that's what the Greek says. The righteousness is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christian friend, if you need to re-up, if you need to come to the Lord afresh and anew, I encourage you to do it right now. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what has brought you to the point you're at right now. But I do know this. The Lord says, if you will come to me, if you will release your soul to me, I will trade all of the sorrow of your life, all of the evil of your life. I will take the blame for all of it, and I will give you all of my joy, all of my joy. And you will live in a dangerous world, that's true. And you will face hard times in this age, that's true. But you will know for sure that I have accomplished all these things, and you will be part of my kingdom forever. That is very good news. And if you have not come to the Lord Jesus, do it today. And if you've walked away and you need to renew your vows, do that today. We'll have some folks up here for prayer. Don't let the day go by if the Lord has spoken to you on this. We're going to pray together and then sing. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bring us regularly to a renewal of vows. We look at our world and it is sorrowful. And it is, in many ways, so grievous and dark. But we look at what you have told us in both the Old and the New Covenant, and what you have fulfilled in Christ through the New Covenant, and we have hope. We want our hearts and our minds and our lives to be completely released to you in these things, Heavenly Father. And we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit in ways that our friends and brothers and sisters from the Old Covenant could only imagine, but that we have as birthright in the new covenant in Christ. Please fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Speak into our souls these words of encouragement and obedience and commitment and resting in your grace. We trust you for all of it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.